He'll be talking about sharing in God's grace as a church. I want you to picture with me, first of all, though, an unusual scene. There's a stammering Hebrew shepherd and his brother standing before one of the most powerful men of the world, the Pharaoh of Egypt. And this shepherd and his brother saying to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go." Well, from Pharaoh's perspective, this wasn't a very significant event or a very significant meeting. There was nothing these two men could ever do to him. And so he retorted to them, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him? Who is he?" In fact, he went on to say, "I do not know the Lord. And moreover, I will not let Israel go." Pharaoh, in his pride, with no fear of God whatsoever, could not see what was really taking place. But the reality was that at that very moment, there was a very significant instance of a cosmic battle that is between the Lord, the one true God, and all proud would-be gods. Now, of course, in this case, the Lord encouraged Moses then after this event by telling him, "I am the Lord. And I will take you to be my people," he said. "I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians." And furthermore, the Lord told Moses this, that he was, in effect, going to declare war on Pharaoh and the Egyptians for their pride. God said this, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt." And God did that. As you know, he unleashed 10 attacks, 10 acts of judgment against Egypt and her gods to demonstrate once and for all that he was the sovereign Lord to whom all must give account and allegiance. But he also, through that very act of judgment, delivered his own downtrodden, enslaved people. And the Lord proved himself to be a mighty deliverer. Now in this story, we have a classic example of a fundamental reality of the way God governs the world. In fact, it's so well documented throughout the Bible and throughout history that it became a proverb. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 34 says this, "Toward the scorners he is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor or grace. To the scorners he scorns them." Psalm 2, "Though the rulers of this earth shake their fists at him, the Lord laughs. He gives them in effect what they deserve for their pride, for their rebellion against him. But for those who humble themselves before him, acknowledging him as the one true God, he gives his favor." You can think of so many examples from the Bible from this. Think about Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4. You remember the story of Nebuchadnezzar? God had actually forewarned him in a dream that this would happen, but this is exactly what happened. Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar is out there surveying great Babylon, the greatest city in the world of its day. And he says, "Is not this great Babylon which I have built? I'm pretty great. I'm the king of the world," in effect. And what did God do to Nebuchadnezzar? Basically turned him into an animal for 7 years. Made him live out, turned him insane. Made him live like a beast for 7 years so that he would know who really was in charge here. Now that's a ruler, but it's not just rulers who do that, is it? Think of Korah's rebellion in Numbers 16. You remember the story? Korah and his followers rebelled against God's leadership that he had given to Israel, namely Moses. They said, "Who are you, in effect, to be, exercising authority over us?" You're no better than we are. And what did God do for them? Well, in that case, God took Korah and all of his crew and opened up the earth, and it swallowed them up to demonstrate very visibly this very truth once again. God sets himself against the proud. He declares war, so to speak, on them. He scorns the scorners. But to the humble, he gives his grace. The psalmist said it this way in Psalm 147, verse 6. The Lord lifts up the humble, he casts the wicked to the ground. The Lord lifts up the humble, he casts the wicked to the ground. That's our God, and that's how he works. And it's not just that he judges the wicked, but it's also the other side of that proverb that he gives grace to those who are humble. Think of that great promise in Isaiah 57, verse 15. Let me read you that verse here. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place. But then he says this, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Yes, he is the great God, and because he is such, he will judge any pride that lifts itself up before his face. But he will dwell on high with those who are humble, he says. He will dwell with those who are humble, of a contrite heart. That's God's nature and his character, and that's the way he operates in this world. I'd like you to turn with me now to 1 Peter chapter 5. As we continue our series in 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, because here in our text today, Peter draws on exactly that principle that I've just been talking about from the Scriptures. He draws on that to teach us how to live in the church today. I think this is especially necessary for us to live this way because we live in a world that is hostile to the things of God. We desperately need God's grace. In other words, remember, Peter is writing to churches, people, Christians, that are marginalized and oppressed by their society, that are feeling the pressures of trying to follow Christ in a world that does not follow him. And Peter's been encouraging them and challenging them on how to live in the middle of that kind of a world. And remember, he's told them, don't be surprised at the fiery trial that is to try you. This is what will come your way. If you're going to be a follower of Christ, you're going to walk the path he walked in union with him. He went through suffering to glory. You're going to do the same thing. We saw last week how, even in the midst of that, God is a faithful shepherd. Peter exhorted us to entrust our souls to him as a faithful creator. Okay, we're going to walk through these trials. Trust your soul to him. He will take care of you. One of the ways in which he exercises that faithfulness toward us and being that good shepherd, as we saw last week in the Scriptures, was that he gives us shepherds. He gives elders to his church, who are to shepherd the flock of God. That's part of his provision as the chief shepherd. But obviously, the church is not just elders. I mean, elders, pastors, overseers, they are part of the church, but that's not the entire body. And it's not just elders who need God's grace. All of us need God's grace. And so what we see in this text is that we will receive God's grace as we follow God's wise plan that he's laid out. We see in this text here, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, that Peter says, and the Holy Spirit says to us, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Peter's actually quoting there from the Greek version of Proverbs 3 and verse 34. That's exactly what he's quoting. Because he understands this is the way it works. This is the fundamental principle you have to live by. God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. So, on the basis of that, he says these two commands. Submit yourself to the elders that God has given you. And secondly, clothe yourselves with humility toward everyone. Because God opposes the proud, He resists the proud, He sets Himself against the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Well, if you want God's grace, and we desperately need it in this world, then submit yourself to your elders and clothe yourself with humility. Those are the commands. So let's look at those commands here from our text this morning. First of all, he says, likewise, you who are younger, be subject, submit yourselves to the elders. Now, I hope you remember that submission is a recurring theme in this letter of 1 Peter. He's taught us about this already. Again, this isn't something that's just peripheral about he's teaching us about how to live in this present world. This is very important for how Christians ought to live in the midst of a hostile world. If you look back at chapter 2, he's told us how to live as sojourners and exiles. He gives specific commands here. Verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, that is, to civil authorities. Same exact idea, be subject to them. Submit yourself to them, to the civil authorities that God has put in your life. Go on down to verse 18. Servants, or literally house slaves, be subject to your masters in all fear. Not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. You submit yourself to the masters in your life. Even if you're a slave, you be subject as a Christian. In all fear, that is, within the fear of God. That's how you're supposed to live. This is how Christ lived, he says. And go down to chapter 3 and verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. So here he uses that same exact command with wives in relationship to their husbands. Wives, you are to submit yourselves to your husbands because you fear God and even for the good of your family. So in all these different relationships in life, Peter's been telling us as believers to submit. Submit to the human authorities, the civil institutions that God gives you. Submit to your masters if you're a slave. Submit to your husbands if you're a wife. I mean, this plays itself out in all areas of life. I think he repeats this command a lot because this is not natural for us, is it? There aren't too many of us who really relish the idea of submitting ourselves to other people. Now, we go along with it as long as it doesn't seem to be too bad for us, right? But by nature, we like to assert our own independence. We do what I want to do. So why does the Lord insist on this in this letter? Because it truly is the pathway to blessing. To that eternal blessing is to submit ourselves to the God-given authorities in life. Yielding a glad submission to the authorities that God has placed in our lives is fundamental to enjoying God's blessing. Why do you think this kind of a thing shows up, for instance, in, say, the Ten Commandments, where the Scripture says for children to honor their father and mother, or as the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother. For those of you here, when we preach through the Ten Commandments, you'll remember that is just that command relates to a fundamental way, the way God has set up His universe to work. There is a chain of command, so to speak, and we submit to our proper place in it. And if we don't learn that lesson, we're never going to walk with God. We're never going to enjoy God's blessings. We're going to be the proud that ultimately end up having God resisting them. You see, God has our best in mind. That's the thing. God has a plan to bring each one of you as His people through the realities of this life and use that very suffering to prepare you to take you to glory. That's part of His plan. And so, you have to trust Him and submit to that plan in order to see it work out in your life. Specifically, in this case here, that means submitting to the elders of your church. that He has placed you in. That's how His grace then will flow freely in the body as we are humble in that way, and how His grace will sustain us on our pilgrimage to be with Him. Now I want to bring something out about that I believe is an important perspective about submitting to the elders of the church that flows out of what I've just been talking about. The reason you should submit to the elders of the church does not primarily have to do with the men themselves who are the elders. Yes, they are supposed to be exemplary men. Just in the passage just above this, we see that where the Scripture teaches that elders, overseers, as they exercise the oversight, are not to be domineering, but to be examples to the flock. They ought to be that kind of a man. However, when we come to this passage, he's not saying submit to your elders just because they are exemplary. I think the reason doesn't have to do primarily with the men themselves. Now, what I think it has to do with, and what I think is going to keep you submitting to your elders, is when you recognize this is God's plan for how He shepherds me to glory. This is God's plan for how His grace can flow in my life and in my church and cause us to know Him and walk with Him. Because that's the principle that Peter bases this command on. He bases it on the command to remember that, or he bases this command on the principle that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. That's the whole basis for this command. And so that's why he's saying, be humble in this, and thus submit yourself to the elders of your church. In that way, God will not resist you, but God will give you His favor. And I think it's that that will help each and every one of us in submitting to the authorities in our life. And when you really trust God that this is His, He has my best in mind, and I'm confident in Him that He knows what He's doing in the plan that He set up, then I'll be able to submit myself to those authority structures that God has put in my life. If I just focus on those authorities, guess what? Sooner or later, I'll always find a reason why I don't have to submit to Him, right? Any human will fail. Go back to the examples that Peter's already showed us in this letter. First, he said, as citizens, we are to submit to civil authorities. Do we submit to civil authorities only because they do it all right? Or they're even very good at it sometimes? No. That's not why we do it, ultimately. We do it because this is God's plan for how His people will live in this world. He said, in fact, in 1 Peter chapter 2, for slaves to submit themselves to their masters, and He even specifically said, not just to those who are just and good masters, but even those who aren't. Even though your master himself fails as being a master that he should be, you submit to him in the position God has you right now. He goes on, wives, being subject to your husbands. Wives, do you submit to your husbands just because he's a perfect husband and he always does it right and he always leads you right? And, well, all of us husbands certainly hope not, because none of our wives, we don't deserve to be followed just because we're so great. The same principle applies here. He's saying submit yourselves to your elders, not because the elders are always just perfect because they're so great, but because this is how God's grace works. When you are not proud, but when you are humble, submitting yourself in this way. We have to think deeply about this, because, again, it's not natural to us, not just by our own nature, but even by our own culture. We are individualists. We are Americans. If I have my Bible, I don't have to listen to what anybody says, because he's just a man after all, right? Why should I listen to him? I can do what I want to do. Now, hopefully you wouldn't say it in those terms, but in effect, we tend to live that way as Americans. I'm just, And I'm not saying this congregation would be the worst offenders or anything like that. I'm just saying that's a very natural tendency for us as Americans to think, I can do my own thing. It's me and God. I'm good to go. I don't need anybody else to tell me what to do in my spiritual life. Because I have my Bible, I have God, I'm good to go. But is that the way God's plan works itself out? It's kind of ironic that we would think that in our pride and in our arrogance, because who does God resist? He resists those who are proud, who think they know it all, who think they don't need anybody else, who think they can go it alone in life, as if, you know, I can do this whole pathway to glory all by myself. I don't need a church. I don't need a church body. I don't need elders or anything like that. And you know what? In American Christianity today, we have a whole system whereby a person can go virtually cradle to grave and never be a member of a local church where they're in covenanted communion with other believers, where they're under the shepherding of elders. And yet we wonder why Christianity seems so conformed to this world. Well, in effect, we've said to God, we don't really need your plan. It messes up too much, God. Churches are too imperfect. They're full of hypocrites. Elders mess up. I don't need that. I'll go over here and start my own ministry and do it the way it ought to be done. You know, we'll be New Testament Christians all by ourselves. And, you know, the rest of you can stick with that church bit that's all corrupt. It's all too common in the way we think today. But that's not God's plan. And what I'm trying to exhort you here today is that we really end up not having God's grace. Like, we need it for the journey that He's put us on when we do that. He has a plan. There is a way for His grace to flow in our lives. And that means, first of all, submitting ourselves to the elders that God has put in our lives. So let's look a little bit more closely at this command. He says, you younger, be subject to the elders. First of all, I want to clarify here that it is talking about the elders of the church here. And by that I mean those who occupy the office of elder. It can be a little bit ambiguous just by the way he states it. Because he says, you younger, submit yourselves to the elder. And therefore some have taken it, meaning he's talking to, for instance, younger men in the church, that they should be submitted to older men in the church. I mean, talking about age-wise. That those men who are young men, say, below the age of 30, should submit themselves to those who are older men. All by itself, that is possible, but I believe it's talking still about elders of the church, and that's why I've been talking about it the way I have here. I basically have three reasons. I want to give you three reasons why I believe the command speaks to the office of elder in relationship to others in the church. First of all, I think it's unlikely that Peter has just switched his meaning of his terms from verse 1 already in verse 5 when he's in the same context here. Clearly in verse 1 he says, I exhort the elders among you. He's not talking to the old men. He's talking to those who occupy the office of an elder. He says, I am also an elder and I want you to oversee, shepherd the flock, overseeing them. That's the office of elder. That's the function going on in the church. So it would be really unusual for Peter, in the same flow of thought, to all of a sudden change meanings when he uses that term elders. He's not just talking about men who are old, say, gray-headed. He's talking about, pardon me, he's talking about those who are spiritually have seniority in the church versus those who spiritually do not. The younger. That would be those who are not elders then. Another reason then is, I see in this context, that the contrast again is not really between older men and younger men, because Peter probably would have used a different term even speaking of younger people if he was talking just about younger men. But again, it's the contrast is between those who have the spiritual standing of seniority with those who do not. So even the contrast he sets up here and the terms he uses do not point to age so much as they point to position in the church. Now, the position tends to correspond more with age. right? It's usually older men who are the elders, and not, say, 20-year-olds who are elders. They haven't had the life experience to grow and mature and show the characteristics and qualities of an elder at that time. So oftentimes these categories do overlap with age. There's older men who are elders and younger men who are not. But that's not what it's focused on, is chronological age. It's more focused on the positions in the church. One other reason I think this is what it's talking about, and I think this is even more important, is that comparison with other passages in the New Testament leads us to believe that Peter is here talking about submission to those who are the elders, not just chronologically older in the congregation. Look with me just a couple other texts that point this out, among others. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 is one example in the New Testament where we see this kind of a instruction given. And I'm just saying that what we see here in 1 Peter is very consistent with what we see elsewhere in these kinds of instructions. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12 says this: "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work." And he says, "Be at peace among yourselves." Turn over to the book of Hebrews. We'll see another example of this. The book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 17. Here the Word of God says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Obey your leaders and submit to them." What I'm saying is that here in 1 Peter, we see another instruction very much in keeping with the same kinds of teachings that we see throughout the New Testament. God has placed leaders in the church, and the church congregation is to follow them, is to obey them, is to be subject, as it says here in 1 Peter chapter 5. So, I want to clarify, that's what this text is talking about. Now, secondly then, I want to think a little bit more about what it means to be subject to the elders. Again, this isn't something that comes naturally to us. We tend to say, "So what do you mean? I have to submit?" what do you mean here? Well, let's think about that this morning. What does it mean to be subject to the elders? Our text this morning doesn't elaborate on it. It just gives the command. Because God gives His grace to those who are humble, you be subject to the elders. I would just like to add this, though, this morning to, I think, help clarify a little bit on this matter. I think it means submitting to the authority of the elders in the God-given sphere of responsibility that God has given to them. This is the same as it works out in other areas of life, like we were just talking about with, say, a husband and a wife, or civil authorities and citizens, or masters and slaves. You submit to them in the realm of authority that they have from God. If they overstep that authority, then they're overstepping their legitimate authority from God. Every human authority is given by God, and it has its proper roles, its proper spheres, its proper boundaries. When it oversteps that authority, it becomes a bad thing, because it's a human trying to exercise what only God can ultimately exercise. That's why, for instance, when, say, civil authority oversteps its proper roles and boundaries, it becomes a detrimental thing to human societies. But within their proper boundaries, they are, civil authority is a gift from God. We need it desperately. Without it, there's anarchy and chaos. We should be very grateful for human authorities that God has given to us. The same kind of thing holds true, I would say, in the realm of the church then. For instance, an elder does not have civil authority. He has churchly authority, we might say, or in that sphere, in that realm. For instance, if I was to get up here today and say, you know, the speed limit out here on Powers is 55, but I think that's wrong, and so you all, If you're going to be right with God, you need to drive 45 miles an hour on powers. That's really what you need to do. Otherwise, you're being reckless and you're endangering people and that sort of a thing. Well, I could give somebody advice if I feel like a speed limit's too high and I could talk to someone and say, but I would have no authority for that other than that's my opinion, right? I mean, that's my opinion, and if somebody wants to take my opinion and say, yeah, I agree with that, and drive 45 on powers, more power to them. But I have no authority to say that kind of a thing, right? The civil authorities have the authority to determine what they feel is a safe speed that traffic can drive at on any given road and based on their studies in whatever area. We have no revelation from God that says this is how fast you drive. And no preacher, no pastor, no elder should presume to start having those kinds of authority. It sounds silly in that kind of an example, but historically it is very important to keep these lines different. Historically, there have been big battles between church authorities, or so-called church authorities at least, and civil authorities over who has what power. And where we draw the lines, or do the church authorities have authority over the civil authorities? Because after all, we have spiritual authority, and it's from God, so it's more important than your civil authority, and so we get to tell you what to do, right? See, it plays itself out in all kinds of levels. Even though the illustration I gave is a little bit silly, just to get the point. We're talking here in this passage when it says, be subject to elders, to the elders of the church. We understand that this is what it means. In the sphere, in the realm that God has given to them to exercise that authority, then you submit yourself to that authority. That's the role that God has given to them. And in fact, that is a way that when we are humble in that realm, God's grace can flow in the body. That's the first command. The second one, based on this principle that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble, is clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. Put on humility toward one another. This is a fundamental thing that we need to do in the church, especially considering the context Peter's writing in. The world around these believers is putting the pressure on. The church is the place where we should have this humility toward one another. And by the way, he emphasizes here, this is all of you. Okay, I've talked to the elders. I've talked to the rest of you. But all of you, whether you're elder or not an elder, you clothe yourself with humility. You do that. That's the way God's grace will be active in your body. By the way, can I back up? That saying that just reminded me of something I'd like to just mention in this message this morning, because sometimes I hear it as a mistake that people think. They sometimes will say that in the New Testament church, there was no distinction between clergy and laity. And that is true in terms of later developed ideas about clergy and laity. But it is not true that there was not a distinction between the leaders that God had made and the people. The leaders were part of the church. There was clearly those who were elders and those who were not in this passage. I just wanted to point that out so we understand that in God's plan, there are offices. We shouldn't react against, say, abuses of hierarchical systems by trying to go to a supposed, everybody's the same, there's no offices. In a church kind of idea. That's not at all what Peter pictures going on here. In fact, his commands wouldn't make sense if there were no people who were elders and then people who were not elders, because he addresses them as elders and then everyone else. But then he comes to this command, back on track here. And he says, all of you, elders, non-elders, everybody, you clothe yourselves with humility. Put it on. Tie it on is the idea. This has to cover everything you do toward one another. I think the greatest example of this, of course, is Jesus Christ himself. We read about it in Philippians chapter 2. And that passage gives us some great instruction on what it looks like to put on humility toward one another. He gives us these commands here. First of all, do nothing from rivalry or conceit. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit. If you're going to put on humility toward one another, then nothing in the church ought to be done through either rivalry or conceit. Now again, we wouldn't naturally think, oh, that's what I would do. But how natural is that for us? I mean, those of you who are parents, you have children at home, right? How many things are done amongst siblings through rivalry or conceit? It happens all the time, virtually every day, right? Now, have we just somehow magically outgrown that because we've become adults now? No. If we're honest with our own hearts, pride rears its head in there so easily and so often. Even when we're doing a good thing, it can become motivated by a rivalry kind of thing. I want to be better than somebody else. I want to be seen as better than somebody else. Or a kind of conceit that I am better than somebody else. I really am. And that begins to work its way out in our speech, in our actions, in the body. And if we're going to put on humility, this command says, do nothing that way. Don't let anything be done through those kinds of things. So important in the body of Christ. If there's going to be the unity, the sweet grace of God flowing in the body of Christ, this is so important. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit. Another command here, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Consider others more significant than yourself. That's how we put on humility. Stop and think about it. You know, if I was gone today, would that mean, you know, well, the most important person in the church just is gone, right? Is that true? No, it's not true. Not if we're thinking biblically. We consider others more significant than ourselves. It's not all about me, whoever me might be, each one of us. God does His work. He equips and enables us as part of the body, but we consider others more significant than ourselves. Very, very important attitude to have. He goes on here in Philippians 2, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. In other words, be a servant. If you want to put on humility, serve others. That's what you need to do. That's the best school of humility there is. Become a servant. Sometimes you'll find out how much pride you still have left when you try to be a servant, right? That's when it really challenges us. So enroll in that school of humility. Be a servant. Serve those that are some of the hardest to serve in the body. And that's putting on humility. That's demonstrating the attitude of Jesus Christ, because as he goes on to say here, have this mind, this mindset, this way of thinking, this whole bent of your heart. Have this mind among yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. He's our example. We follow him. He did not count equality with God something to be grasped, something to be held onto for his own advantage. But rather, he made himself nothing by becoming a servant. He was willing to serve us, which is grace beyond measure. Condescension we cannot even imagine. He had equality with God. It was his to hold on to. And yet, he willingly made himself a servant for our good. That's exactly our example. And I think that's exactly what Peter is exhorting us to here. He says, because God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble, you put on that humility toward one another. You start serving one another. You start being like Jesus Christ toward one another, giving your lives for each other. That's the command. And so, I would submit to you today, that's how we see God's grace at work in our body, High Country Baptist Church. So we do these things. We remember that God opposes the proud, so we don't want to exalt ourselves in ways that are out of measure for us, out of line, out of our right level. We submit to the elders that God has given us. And we put on humility toward one another. And when we do that, God's grace flows. That's the beauty of it. The body of Christ then becomes a life-giving oasis in the desert, rather than a barren desert of bickering saints, as a perversion of God's plan. We need this today. I think we'll need it increasingly. I see us, although none of us know the future, but I see us entering increasingly into a period of time where we will feel things the way Peter's audience in the first century in Asia Minor felt things. They were not mainstream society, and they could not be because they were marginalized. They felt economic hardships because they followed Christ. They were not looked well upon because they followed Christ. And they were wondering, is this really the grace of God? And Peter is exhorting them throughout this letter, just like he's exhorting us. This is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. And if that's going to be the case, then how important is it for us to be the church? To be that body where God's grace is there? And if that's the case, then how important is it for us to be humble people? Humbly submitting ourselves to God's plan and pursuing after Christ together. May God give us the grace, truly, to do that together.